This morning we continue our line-by-line study in Exodus, and we are in Exodus chapter 7. But as is so often the case, in order to get our placement in Exodus chapter 7, we have to go back a few verses. Exodus 6, surprising in one sense, delivers unto us a genealogy. And when last we were together, we went through this genealogy. No genealogy in Scripture is by accident. As a matter of fact, Christians who have something of an aversion or an awkwardness in coming to the genealogies miss that every single one of them is delivering one essential message. And that is how God's covenant promises are fulfilled through successive generations. And how specific families and lines of lineage show us how God has promised in terms of his covenant and how he fulfills that promise in terms of names. There's a second purpose to the genealogies, and that's merely historical, but it's history not just as history, but history as in covenant history. And so the names jump out at us. And one of the things that becomes very clear is that in the genealogies, you have what might be called the just and the unjust. You have people who are valorized for their faithfulness. You also have people included who are not valorized for their faithfulness. And you can follow through. And so you have the morality and the biography of Israel at this point made very clear in the genealogies. The third purpose is always theological. And that is that all of the genealogies are selective. That's true of the genealogies of Jesus that you find in Matthew and in Luke. It's true of the genealogy of Israel found here in Exodus chapter 6, which is a recapitulation of the genealogy that ended the book of Genesis, but it is an update, and the updating has one clear covenant purpose, and that is to demonstrate how God's unfolding covenant plan for Israel has led to the roles of Moses and Aaron. And in the Hebrew, in a repeated way that should certainly strike us and encourage us, when we look at the end of Exodus chapter 6, we see how the genealogies, in this case, comes down to something like the Hallelujah chorus of genealogy when it comes to this, because here we have in verse 26, at the end of the genealogy, these are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. Now you'll notice you go back in verse 25, Eleazar, Aaron's son, took this as his wife, one of the daughters of Phinehas. She bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses, the Levites by their clans. There you see Aaron. And as you follow through, you see Moses. And there you have them in the genealogy. But the point is, these are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. So the specificity of God's covenant promise is not that there will be a man and his associate who shall confront Pharaoh and say on behalf of the Lord, let my people go. These are not two accidental characters. These are not two incidental figures from biblical history. All genealogy that is expressed here in Exodus chapter 6 is to point to this Moses, this Aaron. And you notice how that is repeated. It's almost as if this same Moses, this same Aaron, reminds us of the same Jesus that we have in the New Testament. But the genealogy brings us up to the concluding verses of chapter 6. Thus we read on verse 28, on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Now, we are familiar with the recalcitrance of Moses. And on the one hand, it might be an acknowledgement that we might describe as humility. Moses believing himself to be unqualified to be the spokesman for the Lord. For one thing, when he speaks here of having uncircumcised lips, he's not speaking in the same sense that you would have Isaiah in chapter 6 speaking of having unclean lips. This appears to be a very clear statement in the Hebrew that he is not of clear speech. You would think if God were to send someone to confront Pharaoh, it would be someone with oratory or rhetorical ability. Moses does not have this. But we've also seen there's more to it than a humility. There is also a reluctance to take on this covenant responsibility. Now, part of this, again, may be rooted in biography. After all, Moses understands the circumstances of his exit from the land of Egypt in the first place after killing the Egyptian. But, of course, we look at it through the covenantal lens of Scripture, and it's very clear to us that God's providence comes down to this, and that it is Moses who is spectacularly well qualified. But now that they're going back to Pharaoh, remember, they've already been one time. Now they're going back to Pharaoh. Moses, for a last time, asks if he is really the right man for the job. And in explaining it in the beginning of chapter 7, we find a parallelism the Lord employs that we find nowhere else in Scripture. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." It's amazing. The Lord is speaking to Moses, and he says, "I'm going to make you like me to Pharaoh. And thus, Aaron will be your prophet." Now, in one sense, this can be extended throughout all the prophetic literature. If God calls a man as his spokesman, when that man speaks, insofar as he speaks as the spokesman of God, he speaks with God's authority. But this is a bit different. In this case, it is the prophet who has a prophet. Because Moses is uneven of speech, and because he doesn't trust his own rhetorical ability. Evidently, that was not a false protest. The Lord does not say that Moses was wrong. He simply provides Aaron to be his spokesman. So it is as if Pharaoh is now going to be confronted by God and his prophet in the two men here of Moses and Aaron. Now again, this is a remarkable statement from God to Moses. If you were to be called to have an assignment that we might envision, like what God has called Moses to do, it's one thing to be told, "You're going to go as my spokesman." It's another thing to be told, "You're going to go as me. When you go, you will go as if I am before Pharaoh, and Aaron will go with you, and it is as if Aaron will be your prophet. As you are my prophet, so Aaron will be your prophet." Now just imagine the confidence that someone should have if that indeed were to be the case. That what Moses is called to do is to stand before Pharaoh as if he is speaking for God himself, not merely delivering a message, but insofar as he delivers that message rightly, he opens his mouth, it is the very words of God that will come out. Now, this is exactly what John Calvin insisted happens in preaching. That when the preacher actually preaches the Word of God, when the Word of God is what is rightly preached, not because of our confidence in the preacher, but because of our confidence in the Word of God and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, when the preacher preaches the Word of God, it is as if God is speaking right there, contemporaneously, orally, to his people. So we have this amazing call. It's a what we might consider a reset of the call or a redefinition of the call to Moses. But then the text gets even more interesting. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Well, here you have one of those passages in Scripture which, upon reading, we must decide, do we believe this or not? There's no evasion in this text. It says straightforwardly that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's not the first time, excuse me, it's not the last time we will see this in Scripture. It's something we will see elsewhere. What does it mean that God hardens Pharaoh's heart? Well, does it mean that God hardens Pharaoh's heart in a way that Pharaoh would not have hardened it? Does it mean, to put it this way, that God is the author of Pharaoh's sin? Does it mean that Pharaoh, to this point, had not been a sinner and had not been obstinate in his sin, and thus God is now changing Pharaoh's moral disposition and his moral status? We already know those things to be untrue. You'll notice that even as we have heard this before, what we are now being shown is how this happens. It happens because Pharaoh has set his heart against God and against God's people. He has already, as we know, he was born a sinner, and he has given himself to that sin. He has deified himself. He has declared himself to be as God. He has surrounded himself with an entire series of concentric circles of paganism. He has defied God already, even as Moses and Aaron have gone to him the first time and asked him to let God's people go. He has hardened his hatred towards the children of Israel by the fact that he has hardened their work, increased their labor, even to break their backs and to break their spirit. So what does it mean? Because God, here's the actor. God is the subject of the sentence, so to speak, here. He is the one who is hardening Pharaoh's heart. This is not merely Pharaoh hardening his heart. God is hardening his heart. What would that mean? I think in terms of a biblical theology, the best way to understand this is in light of Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, three times we read it said of God, speaking of humanity writ large, that he gave them over. Speaking of sinful humanity, three times we read of God giving sinners over. It's instructive when we just look to the text in Romans chapter 1, and we will see the same kind of language. You see it first in verse 24. Therefore God gave them up, or God gave them over, in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. In verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. In verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, or God gave them over, to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The pattern of Romans chapter 1 is not that this begins the sequence of human sin. God's not giving them over to what they have not given themselves to. But rather, once they have given themselves to this sin, it's a picture of human depravity and the universality of human sinfulness. But it's also here in Romans chapter 1, the classic place where we look in Scripture to understand why every human being sins and sins so utterly is because God gave them over, speaking of humanity. Well, in the same sense, when we go back to Exodus chapter 7, when we read of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, it does not mean that Pharaoh is in any way absolved of his sin. It does mean that God's judgment is that he is hardened in it. Now, before we leave this and move, we need to recognize that if this is true of Pharaoh, we should understand that it just might be true of any number of others. Just as Romans 1 is a more general pattern, even though there are specific sins that are identified in Romans chapter 1, we understand that this is a pattern that we're likely to see in our own experience. And I think we probably have. There are persons who have become so obstinate in their sin that they become the sin. The sin becomes the defining characteristic of them. They've so given themselves to it that now their hearts are hardened to any effort to try to pull them away from their sin, or more fundamentally, to try to bring them to the cross of Christ. By the way, it doesn't mean we don't keep going back. Even as Moses and Aaron kept going back. But it does get down to a formula that was made very clear by Jonathan Edwards. Every time we go to someone who is obstinate in his sin, and every time we present the gospel to him, even a word of correction to him on the basis of God's law, judgment is added to him. Now, we can never assume that we know that God has given him over. We have to assume that, there still may be an opportunity for someone to hear the gospel. One of the things that just about any Christian of years will realize is that oftentimes, or at least sometimes, someone who was thought to be the very last person who had come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ does so. But we also have to recognize that we have stood at many funerals aware of the fact that this is someone who gave themselves to their sin, that God gave them over to their unbelief and their rebellion. And even the fact that at some point we can almost see that God hardened their hearts. Why in this case has God hardened the heart of Pharaoh? Again, this doesn't begin the pattern of Pharaoh's obstinance and Pharaoh's sin. It merely hardens him in it. He has already resisted the correction that came from the call to let my people go. No, instead what we see here is that God is making clear he is going to demonstrate his power of salvation, his power to save his people, by overcoming the one who has set his heart against him. You know, from the very beginning, there's been something odd about what God has said to Moses about how the children of Israel will leave Egypt. Because even as I think most Christians remember the story, they remember the story as Pharaoh eventually relenting and saying, go, out of exhaustion. You must go. Go. But the Lord has promised that when the children of Israel go, they will leave by compulsion. That is, Pharaoh will eventually force them out. This is not mildly letting them go. He will force them out. Now, as you know, he will send his chariots after them later. But something's going to happen to Pharaoh's heart, hardened as it is, that is going to become very clear to us in the text. Pharaoh does what his hardened heart does not intend for him to do. When out of the sheer power of God, he is led to believe that he simply must get this people out of his land. And just as the Lord had told Moses, he will send them out by compulsion. But the Lord's going to make clear that it is he who is Lord of all. He's Lord of his own people. He is the Lord of Moses and Aaron. He is also the creator God who is sovereign over Pharaoh and later over Pharaoh's armies. We read, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Now this is another interesting point of the call, and yet this is exactly again what we hear in Isaiah chapter 6 in the call of Isaiah. When we hear, who will we call and who will go for us? And Isaiah says here, am I, send me. And then you'll recall that the Lord immediately says to Isaiah, yes, well, you're going to go preach, but they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to listen to you. But you know, almost every time that kind of prophetic call comes and God says, yes, but they're not going to listen to you, there's also the phrase or the clear revelation that there will be some who will hear. You see this in the prologue to the Gospel of John. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to be the sons of God. He came into his own received him not. Sounds absolutely comprehensive. But the very next words, but as many as received him. So the many do not, the few do. There's the difference. But in this case, Pharaoh's not going to listen until he has to. Even as the Lord brings a multiplication of signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. Every word in this verse. First, he says, then I will lay my hand on Egypt. When in the book of Deuteronomy, the fathers of Israel are told how they are to explain the story to their children. It says, when your son shall come to you in future time and ask, what is the meaning of the statutes and the laws the Lord has given us? Or later, we're in the book of Joshua, what is the meaning of these stones, the Masivoth, memorial stones set up on the land of promise, sign of the Jordan? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and God brought us out by his outstretched arm and his mighty hand. So, outstretched arm and mighty hand. His hand, this is an anthropomorphism. In other words, God doesn't have a body, he doesn't have a hand. It is the sign of his action, of his act. It is God who will act. He will lay his hand upon Egypt. He will bring out whom he identifies as my host. As the word host there should mean armies. It means throngs, masses, my hosts. My people, the children of Israel. Notice the my here, personal pronoun. My host, possessive. My people, the children of Israel. Out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. So we're living in a day in which one of the major false teachings in Christianity around, it's not just in this country, but around the world, is a form of prosperity theology. A certain form of theology that takes out of context and applies unbiblically signs and wonders. And the signs and wonders, you'll note, are what we can describe as nearly uniformly positive signs and wonders. People did not go, or do not go, to these tabernacles of prosperity theology and come back and say they saw signs and wonders of God's judgment. Instead, they speak of all kinds of gifts and healings and testimonies of prosperity. But you'll notice the signs and wonders associated with God's act here in Exodus chapter 7 are signs and wonders of judgment. I don't think there'd be much of a tabernacle or megachurch built. You know, come see God's signs and wonders of judgment. Sinners struck dead. Instead of the dead brought to life, the life brought to death. No, that's not likely to draw the same crowd. But you'll notice here, God's signs and wonders are explicitly signs of judgment. Before they happen, they are identified as signs, great acts of judgment. The Egyptians, in verse 5, shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand, Yahweh. They will know that I am Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the people of Israel from among them. So again, the purpose in this is so that everyone, including Pharaoh, is going to know that the reason he let the people of Israel go is because they are God's people, Yahweh's people. Yahweh's people will be rescued by Yahweh, and Yahweh's people will be rescued from Pharaoh. In verse 6 we read, Moses and Aaron did so. Go back a few verses. The same Moses, the same Aaron. Here they are. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now, is that just an affirmation of the flow of the narrative here? No, this is a correction. Because you'll remember the first time Moses and Aaron went to see Pharaoh on behalf of Yahweh. They did not do exactly as he commanded. They did not take the elders of Israel with them. They didn't even say exactly the words they were commanded to say. But maybe they have learned. But in any event, they now obey. Utterly. And the words of this verse make this very clear. As you read in verse 6, they did just as the Lord commanded. They didn't add to the Lord's message nor subtract from it. They didn't freelance anything. They did exactly as the Lord commanded them. Oh, and by the way, they are both in their ninth decade of life. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. This is a full life. This is a full life, 80 years, a full life. And yet this is the moment that these men were created for in this sense. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. Now I'll admit, when I was a little boy, this is one of the texts that interests me the most. I grew up in Florida, surrounded by reptiles of all variety and snakes of all stripes, colors, and rattles. And we had very deadly snakes in Florida. We had the eastern diamondback rattlesnake, a very large threatening snake. You don't have to really have much knowledge of snakes to know this one is going to be trouble. Advertises it with a rattle by lifting its head into a strike position. There's no doubt about it. There are plenty of other rattlesnakes. They're copperheads. There's a water moccasin, as it's known, cottonmouth. And it is not only a deadly snake, it is one of the ugliest creatures on earth, advertising by its ugliness just how deadly it is. The prettiest snake in Florida is the most deadly of all, and that's the coral snake. Its bite is a neurotoxin. It's close to being the family of the asp, a certain form of viper. The rest of the snakes in the United States are hemotoxic, but not when it comes to the coral snake. It's a neurotoxin. It is very close to an asp, as in the ancient story of Cleopatra and the asp. It's a deadly snake related to the cobra, but the coral snake is generally very small. I can remember going to a reptile house as a boy in a zoo and seeing a cobra. And the cobra seemed to be now my worst nightmare. This is a snake bigger than the eastern diamondback rattlesnake, but with a far deadlier poison, and with this hood that was unbelievable. I don't think this was my mother's plan. I was the oldest child. I was about 10 when this happened. And we were at the National Zoo in Washington, D.C. We were in the reptile house, and I would have spent all day there. And my mother had other interests, to say the least, and I had younger brothers and a sister, and they had other interests, and they went off to see the goats and the giraffes and all the rest. I'm still in the reptile house. And that's because at 2 o'clock they had a feeding. And I had never seen anything like this before. I try to explain to people that I lived in an epoch long, long ago in which we did not have 24/7 access to all kinds of activities of animals that are now not only on broadcast television, but evidently are available on YouTube. Baby penguin videos, baby cat videos, and all the rest. I'd never seen anything like this before, and they put the little live prey in the unit where the cobras were on display, and I noticed that nothing happened. Nothing at all. Evidently, this was a no-show. Until in an instant, like I had just blinked, the cobra had struck its prey, and I saw the whole cycle. My nightmares changed from that point on. I had just seen Genesis 3 play out right there before my eyes. In the twinkling of an eye, I thought I would be able to at least see the snake in action. I didn't. There it was, but it was just so deadly. The effect was almost immediate. I'm watching this. So then I read this text. And in the context, this is almost assuredly exactly what we are talking about here. And the reason for it is not just the language, but the history of Egypt. Egypt had a particular fascination with what we would call the Egyptian cobra, or its close relative, the king cobra. It's a very large, deadly snake. The female, particularly, of that snake has a very large hood with a mark on the back. Of that hood. The mark on the back of that hood is repeated throughout Egyptian architecture and art. And the hood itself, with the face of the snake and with the snake's mouth open to strike, is what was on, we now know, the royal, as we would call it, a crown or a diadem. This was the snake that was the symbol of the power of Pharaoh. Pharaoh had other aspects and symbols of power, including his staff and including many other things that we now understand by the deciphering of hieroglyphics and the understanding of the imagery. But you can't have Egypt in terms of Pharaoh as Moses and Aaron confronted him without the cobra as central to the symbolism of Pharaoh's power. Now, you'll recall that when God called Moses, he had already demonstrated this particular sign by having Moses cast down his staff, and it became a serpent. That could have been almost any serpent, but it was evidently a serpent that Moses feared, which was an act of faith when God told him to take it by its tail and was returned again to being a staff. Well, now we are seeing Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who is himself the great cobra. Pharaoh, who is wearing the insignia of the cobra. And when the cobra's hood ornamentation, its mark is found throughout the architecture, even of the structure in which they will stand. The Lord told Moses and Aaron what to do. In verse 6 we read, they did just as the Lord commanded them. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. That's the second time we are told they did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. I want to be there. Far more than I wanted to stand outside that enclosure at the National Zoo, I want to be here. I want to see this happen. I want to see Pharaoh confronted with the prophets of God who may throw down their staffs and they become serpents. But of course, the story's a good deal more complicated than that. If it were just that, well, we would remember it differently. By the way, we follow the sequence line by line, word for word. And in terms of how I think most Christians who know the story, remember the story, oftentimes the problem is something is missing that's present in the text. In this case, I think the general problem is something is present that's missing from the text. You'll notice that there's no dialogue in this encounter between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. Now, there must have been dialogue, but the point is it's not in the text. So if you're making a movie about this, or if you're creating a narrative, a retelling of the story about this, oftentimes it will put in narrative that isn't here. Instead, what we have here is a summary. The point is that Moses and Aaron did exactly what the Lord commanded them to do. And immediately, so far as we know in the text, Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers. And these men who were identified as the magicians of Egypt also did the same by their secret arts. Okay, this is really interesting. By their secret arts. What do we do with the occult? This is a serious theological question. It's a question raised by Scripture. It's a question that will repeat itself again in the Old Testament. What do we do with this? What do we do with the witch of Endor? What do we do with those who, in Scripture, clearly have the ability to do inexplicable things by what we might call the dark arts? Well, you'll notice Scripture validates the fact that the dark arts exist. This can become too much of a fascination for Christians, or for that matter, for anyone else. By the way, the New York Times had a fascinating story this week that I hope to get to at some point in the briefing. And it's following a story of an investigative report about sorcery in New York City, which evidently is big business. And you don't go to jail in New York State for being a sorcerer or a soothsayer or a fortune teller. You go for a financial crime that is embedded in the act of being a fortune teller. This one woman had been sentenced because she raised the dead to life, she claimed, and could bring people back to life as a medium. And one man who had lost his fiance to death had paid her $700,000 over a period of months in order to bring back the presence of his fiance, and it didn't happen, oddly enough. And he went to the authorities, and she's in jail. But here's the story that appeared in the New York Times this week. It turns out that the light outside the place where she had worked about fortune-telling and being a medium and all the rest, it was still going. And when they busted the place this time, they discovered that even as the woman had gone to jail, her mother-in-law decided to continue the franchise, and she was inside doing the very same thing. But the biggest impact to me in the story is that there are millions and millions and millions of dollars spent in a city of New York for soothsayers and fortune tellers and tarot card readers and all the rest. It's big business. If it's big business in New York, you can imagine what business it is in some parts of California. Where I have seen similar things. And you walk in Santa Monica and you see the same kinds of things in Berkeley and elsewhere. Which raises another very interesting question, by the way. Sociology asked this question. Here you have supposedly the most sophisticated communities in America. You have places where the per capita education is higher than virtually anywhere else in the country. You know, cities like Berkeley, California, and Manhattan, and this is where you find. I mean, if you've got $700,000 to spend, this and it was, I believe, a lawyer who was doing it, highly educated people are drawn to the dark arts. The scripture makes very clear their origin. That's something that becomes very apparent in scripture. The origin of this power is not God, but rather the demonic. And in scripture, there is never the glorification of the demonic, but there is the acknowledgement of it. And furthermore, in the law, Israel will be ordered and commanded to have nothing to do with the dark arts, or with the demonic, or with witchcraft, or with sorcery. And of course, you know of narratives yet to come in the Old Testament and personages yet to come for whom that will become a matter of conflict and sin. But at this point, there is the open acknowledgement in the text that the servants of Pharaoh are able at least to give the appearance of doing the same. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men, as in Magi, and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt. So you notice three different ways they are described here. It's just to be very, very clear, and we know who we're talking about here. These were the advisors to Pharaoh. These are the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt. But this is something that, oddly enough, has recently been confirmed by archaeologists and historians. Recent work in terms of the archaeology and the history of Egypt, which, by the way, had languished for centuries. This is one of the things we often don't think about. What do we know about Egypt? Well, we know a great deal about Egypt from reading the Bible. You can know something about Egypt by walking around and seeing the pyramids. But almost everything we actually know about the history of Egypt is known now after 2,000 plus years of not being known. And that is because it was during the Victorian Age of Exploration that both German-speaking and in Egypt, because of the circumstances of war and diplomacy during the 19th century, it was mostly English-speaking archaeologists and historians in the Age of Empire who ended up in Egypt, and they did what Englishmen did in the Age of Empire. If there was a door, they opened it. They were not concerned about the sanctity of the tombs and the royal monuments of Egypt. And so, with King Tut just being one example, that they entered into the pyramids. And at the same time, you had the discovery of the Rosetta Stone, and which is one of the great historical monuments of the development of modern archaeology and modern history, even modern linguistics, because of the number of language systems on the Rosetta Stone. The ability to decipher hieroglyphics in particular opened the knowledge of Egypt that had not been known for two millennia. That's something we just often don't take into consideration. That's, by the way, one of the reasons why the British became so fascinated with things Egyptian, as well as things Asian. There again, the Age of Empire, where their reach extends during the 19th century in particular and into the early 20th century. A little footnote here, this is just for free. If you go to Ephesus, and you walk around Ephesus in Turkey, and you see the amazing ruins of Ephesus, and you see the library there that has been glued back together, the facade and all the rest. If you see something like that, you know that German archaeologists arrived. American archaeologists don't rebuild things, they label them. That's the modern standard of archaeology. You don't, if you go to an American archaeological site, it's all, or an Israeli archaeological site, the same thing. Institute, they want to leave everything as it was. It's this painstaking excavation with spade and then with brush and then going all down. But you don't have reconstruction. If you have reconstruction, you have Germans. And as a matter of fact, if you go to the facade at Ephesus, the Germans all signed their names on the back of the facade, what they put together. They see archaeology as a Lego set, or as a puzzle to be put back together, which makes German archaeological sites far more interesting to see than American archaeological sites, which, by the way, this shows up. This is not what you expected line by line this morning, but this shows up as a necessary backdrop to Raiders of the Lost Ark. You did not expect that. But the fact that there were German archaeologists in this particular thing, this was all actually going on in the Age of Empire. And you'll recall that if you did see that movie, the Germans had a real concern to discover the power of the dark arts. And if you read the history of archaeology of the period, you'll discover that's based in truth. They were trying to find out the secrets that were hidden, including the secrets we would describe as those of sorcery in the dark arts. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same. Aaron had cast down a staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. They now did the same, but notice the text, by their secret arts. This is not by the power of God, but by their secret arts. It doesn't deny that they have these secret arts. It doesn't deny they have this power of sorcery. It makes very clear that they apparently did exactly what Aaron had done. But now note this. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Okay. Mount Carmel. Elijah in the Battle of the Gods. This is that writ small, early, with snakes. Aaron throws down his staff, it becomes a serpent. In the context, almost assuredly, a cobra. The sorcerers of Pharaoh do the same thing. Plural, notice, plural. One Aaron, plural, the others. They did so by their secret arts. But Aaron's snake consumes their snake. Now just interpret that for a moment. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. I do wish I had been there. I want to see not only Aaron's staff turn into this great snake, I want to see Pharaoh's satisfaction when his sorcerers apparently do the same by their dark arts. But then I want to be there when Aaron's staff, and notice it's described as a staff. Hold on to that. This will become important. It doesn't say Aaron's snake. It's Aaron's staff. Ate up their staffs. 56 years old. I would have been there just like a 10-year-old boy. Just let me see this. But then that last verse of the paragraph, still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Why was it hardened? Because he had given himself to this sin, and then God gave him over to this sin. And he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. God is sovereign over this entire process. He said in the beginning how it happened. It happens exactly as he said it would happen. He told Moses and Aaron exactly what to do, and this time they did just what God had said. Three times we are told just what God had said. And just what God has said is exactly what happened. Aaron went home with his staff, not with a snake. But they did not leave with the children of Israel. And the mighty acts of judgment are now to come, beginning in the very next verse. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for every word of Scripture. And we pray that by your Spirit, every word of Scripture will take residence in our hearts, conforming us to the image of Christ. We pray as we've heard your word now, that our hearts will be made ready to hear it yet again in the hour that follows. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.